Well, let's all bow together and we will come before the Lord and look on to him for help here today. Eternal God and loving Father in heaven, we come to thee now. We thank thee for the access that we have into thy presence. We rejoice that we have been able to meet with thee already today in the place of prayer, and that now we can lift up our hearts to thee. We thank thee for the help of the Spirit and for his gracious presence and influence. And we pray, Lord, that he will be with us as we turn to the Word and as we consider these matters that lie before us in the book of Hebrews. We thank thee for this marvelous epistle. We bless thee for its clear presentation of our Savior and all his glory, all his majesty, his superiority over all others. O Lord, we thank thee that it is unto him that the gathering of the people is to be, and we rejoice, O Lord, that he is the one who stands as the chiefest of 10,000. And so, Lord, today may our hearts be warmed and renewed. May we be lifted up within our own souls and be carried heavenward and Godward as a result of our gathering here and our time around the precious Word of God. Bless us, we pray. Bless all who are gathered in this meeting house. Remember those who join with us through the webcast. We pray that everyone will know the presence of God and everyone will benefit from thy holy word. And so here as we pray, abide with us. We ask this in Christ's name and for Christ's sake. Amen. We turn to Hebrews chapter 3. So we're making some headway. We're now into the third chapter. And I trust that what we have done and considered already has been a blessing to you. I welcome you to the Bible class. Good to see all who are here. We welcome as well our webcast viewers, and we're glad to have you joining with us today. And may the Lord come and touch our hearts as we meet before him. So Hebrews 3 and the verses 1 to 6, I want to read those verses just now. Hebrews 3, verse number 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him that had appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. For this man, that's Christ, was counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after, but Christ as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. God will bless the reading of his own infallible word. Now, we come here today to another section of the book of Hebrews in which we see the Lord being presented in superiority over an individual. We have been looking at this theme of the superiority of Jesus Christ because it is an overriding theme in the book of Hebrews. It really is a controlling factor in all that Paul writes, the superiority of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we are shown that he's superior over groups of people and over individuals as well. In chapter 1, which we've already covered, we have seen that he is superior to the prophets of the Old Testament, and Paul proceeds from there to show that he's superior to the angels of God. And that focus on the angels is found in both chapter 1 and also chapter 2, as we saw in the last study that I conducted in this Bible class. Now, both of those groups, the prophets of the Old Testament and the angels of God, played a very vital role in the Old Testament economy. With regard to the giving of divine revelation, God spoke through the prophets, and God also spoke through the angels, or had angels bear his message onto various people at different instances down through those generations. It was essential, therefore, for Paul to clarify that Jesus Christ is superior to both these categories of divine servants. And that's what he does, as I've already intimated and mentioned already here today. Chapter 1 And chapter 2, he's superior to the prophets and to the angels. And the inference, therefore, is that prophets and angels are inferior to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so his superiority stands clearly with regard to these groups that are mentioned. Now, Old Testament history also shows us that there were individuals who stood out very prominently in that time, in that whole epoch that ran from the time of creation through until the very end, to the days of Malachi. And so we find that there are individuals in that era who were greatly used of God and by God, and the consequence was that the Jews of New Testament times regarded these individuals with great awe. And again, to a fault, it is a fact that they were used mightily by God. And it's a fact that throughout church history, there have been individuals whom the Lord has taken and used in a marvelous way. And that's his own prerogative. That's how he works. He gifts this man in a certain way, and that man may be used in a manner that is overtly or openly far more glorious, if you will, than another man. But that's simply because God is sovereign. He gives men differently, and he gives men blessings that he doesn't give to other men. When the Lord uses men at any time in church history, however, in that outstanding fashion, there's a dangerous tendency among the Lord's people, among us, to place immoderate and even unlawful acclaim upon those men. That is a fact, and we can't deny that. In relation to the Jews of Paul's generation, one of those cases was Moses. God used Moses mightily. And because he used him so powerfully, then the Jews who knew him in his own day and then afterwards, well, they set Moses on a pedestal that he himself wouldn't even have wanted. Because, well, Moses, we are told, was the most meek man on the face of the earth. But this is, as I say, this is our tendency. We put people on pedestals, and it's not a wise thing to do, but it happens. Now, if we take Moses, we should reflect on the fact that Moses was a great prophet. We never should take away from any man whom the Lord uses. We never should seek to diminish the gifts that God has given him or the work that he has done, even though others may be guilty of that fault of elevating that man in that immoderate way. And so when we take Moses, in many ways he was the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. If you'll turn with me to Deuteronomy 34 for a moment, and it's good to see what the testimony of Scripture actually is concerning this man Moses. Deuteronomy chapter 34, and look at verse 10. It says, "And there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face, and all the signs and the wonders which the Lord sent him to do in all the land, or in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh and to all his servants, and to all his land, and all that mighty hand, and all the great terror which Moses showed in the sight of all Israel." So verse 10 really is the key verse here. "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." Notice those closing words, "whom the Lord knew face to face." Now over in Exodus 33 verse 11, it says this, "The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." That is unique to Moses, because he is the only one of whom this is ever said, and especially what it says here in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. "There arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." That's a tremendous statement. It's one thing to find what we read there in Exodus 33, 11. "The Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend." But here it goes a degree higher, if you will. It says that the Lord knew Moses face to face. As if to say that Moses was a man with whom God had a delight in meeting and speaking with him and actually conversing with him. It was a pleasure to the Lord. That's really what it's saying. It was a privilege to the Lord to talk with Moses. That gives you some idea of the kind of man that Moses was, the kind of man that God made him. And what a testimony that is. And if we think about Moses' life and ministry, well, it's punctuated with one great event after the other. Moses was the deliverer of Israel from Egyptian bondage. And that's the story of the book of Exodus, the first half of the book, essentially. He's the deliverer of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And God came and took Moses. He was very fearful. He protested. He said, "I'm not the man," etc., etc. But God took him and he used him to bring his people out of bondage. He was the prophet of the law, who received directly from the Lord the tables of stone upon which God had written with his own finger the Ten Commandments. He was the pen man of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. Remember what's in those books, and especially if you take Genesis, the record of creation, the record of the fall of man, the record of the lives of the patriarchs, and on through all that you have in Genesis, never mind the next four books. And Moses was the man, yes, moved by the Holy Spirit, but he was the man who was privileged to be the writer of Scripture in the first instance of the writing of Scripture. And what a privilege that was. What a high level that was with regard to privilege. He oversaw the erection and the completion of the tabernacle. He led the nation through the wilderness to the land of promise. He was unparalleled in his spiritual experiences with regard to his prayerfulness and his patience and, yes, that meekness that I mentioned. There was nobody as meek as the Apostle Paul, as this man Moses. He was a man who had an overwhelming meekness, an overwhelming passion for the glory of his God. And so if you take all those events that I've mentioned and details, you can see why he stands out as the man who was the greatest of all the prophets in the Old Testament era down through the generations of time. So we have these matters brought before us. And then we have something else, Moses' testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because here's a point at which we actually see him standing out. And here's an issue at which we see the failure of the religious leaders of the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, they're against Christ. They reject Christ. They don't see him as the Messiah. They don't see our Savior as the promised Savior at all. And instead of all that, of that recognition, they outrightly reject him. And yet, with all their great admiration for Moses, they fail to see that through his entire ministry, Moses continually pointed to Jesus Christ. Please turn now in the New Testament to John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and look with me in that chapter at verse number 46, and let's read what is to be seen there. John 5 and the verse number 46. And the Lord says this, "For had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me." That is a statement that's worthy of a lot of attention. But just notice a few things here. Notice that the Lord categorically tells us that Moses wrote of him. He says, John 5, 46, "He wrote of me." Now there you've got the Pentateuch encapsulated in one little statement. He wrote of me. And there's no other part of the Bible in which we find Moses as the pen man, but those first five books. That's a large section of Scripture. And here is what the Lord himself says about it. It's all about him, the Lord Jesus. It's all about the Messiah. Oh, I know that you've got all those other matters, creation and the fall and so on. But by and large, what we find in the Pentateuch, as we find in all Scripture, of course, is a pointer to our Lord Jesus Christ in the most clear and powerful fashion. In Luke 24, verse 44, let me remind you of that verse. It's a familiar statement, but the Lord says there, Luke 24, 44, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses." and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And just take the words written in the law of Moses. Again, that's the Pentateuch. Concerning me. And so it's very similar to John 5 and verse number 46. But go back to John 5, 46 for a moment, please. And read it again with me. And notice what it says, because it is again a marvelous statement. It says, had ye believed Moses, ye would have believed me, for he wrote of me. And the point that the Lord is making as well is this. Belief of Moses necessarily includes belief of Christ, because Moses wrote of Jesus Christ. And so he's actually charging the Jews here at this point in John chapter 5 of their unbelief. Look back to verse number 45 of John 5. And it says, do you think that I will accuse you to the Father? There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. And so they, with all their acclaim of Moses, the Jews, you see, and this is important for the book of Hebrews, for what we're seeing in chapter 3 of Hebrews, with all their acclaim of Moses, the Jewish religious leaders did not actually believe what Moses had written. Because he wrote of Christ, and the Lord says, had you really believed what Moses wrote, ye would have believed me. And that's a terrible indictment of those Jews, scribes, Pharisees, all of them, all the different sections of religious leaders in those days, a terrible indictment of them, because they were always poring over the Old Testament, and especially the books of Moses. And that's actually what's meant there in verse number 45, where the Lord says, there is one that accuseth you, even Moses. It's not that Moses was around in those days to accuse the Jews. Couldn't be that. But what it means is, it's what Moses wrote. It's a reference to the law when it says, even Moses. And therefore, we find here that with all their study of the Old Testament, especially the law of Moses, they did not even believe what Moses had written. They disregarded what it set before them. And it was to them something that they could not fully understand or grasp, because their minds were darkened, their hearts were closed against the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the law written by the one that they so admired, Moses, that law stood in condemnation of every one of them, and of course it still stands in condemnation of every Christ-rejecting sinner, whether he's Jew or Gentile, because the law of Moses is a revelation of Christ. And Christ in his life and in his death and his resurrection is a fulfillment of that law that was given through Moses. And so we have Moses as a prophet, and we've got Moses in his testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, all of the above detail translates into the clear conclusion that in Hebrews, let's turn back now to Hebrews 3, that in Hebrews, Christ is revealed as standing in superiority to Moses. That is the plain sense of this passage before us today, Hebrews 3, verses 1 to 6. Because in these verses, there are certain points brought forth by the Apostle Paul that make it very clear that Christ is superior to Moses. Notice the titles. We come to verse 1. And we've got two titles in that verse. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus. Now, under the Old Testament dispensation or administration of things, these two offices were occupied by two different men, occupied separately. By two different men. There was one man who was an apostle. There was one man, another man, who was the high priest. And of course, we're talking here about Moses and Aaron himself. Now, the word apostle, just taking the actual word, it means one who is sent. And remember that Moses was an apostle. The name's not given to him in the Old Testament, but the flavor of the word and the meaning of the word is certainly given to Moses, because God sent Moses. And remember, that's the basic meaning of the word apostle. I've said it, I repeat it, because it's very important. The word apostle comes from the verb that means to send. And therefore, an apostle is a sent one. And that, therefore, is true of the prophets in the Old Testament. They were apostles because the Lord sent them. You'll find in the New Testament that there are men called apostle who weren't actually among the 12. Or if you take the 11, excluding Judas, Barnabas is called an apostle. And a few others are called apostles. Why? Because they were sent men. That's what the word means. I know there are folk today in certain circles who will say, who will talk about so-and-so being an apostle. They mean by that that the men that they ascribe as apostles are on the same level as Paul or James or John. And that's not how the word is to be understood at all, even in the Bible. It simply means someone who is sent. And those who talk about this apostle, or maybe they call him a prophet, and they come along telling you he can work miracles, and he's got a great message, and he is the apostle this and the apostle that, and God has sent them to this generation with a whole new message. You are listening to nonsense, and it's to be rejected, because that man is not an apostle at all. He's not sent by God. But I'm simply explaining to you what the word actually means. Well, Moses was an apostle in the sense that he was a sent man, but he wasn't a high priest. He never occupied that particular office, the office of the high priest. Unlike our Lord Jesus Christ, this is where we begin to see Paul addressing the fact that the Lord is superior to Moses. Yes, Moses was a sent man, an apostle, if you will, but he wasn't a high priest. Aaron was the high priest. It required two men in that era to hold those roles. One man was not capable of being both. But you see, in our time, or in our view of things here with regard to the New Testament, there is one man who is both the apostle and the high priest of our profession. And notice that expression, our profession. What does it mean? Well, we sometimes talk about so-and-so. So-and-so made a profession last night at the Gospel Mission. And that's quite all right as far as it goes. But that's not what the word profession means in the Bible. The word profession here, the original word actually means confession. And so the word profession here is a reference to what is believed by God's people. It's not a reference to somebody making a profession or a decision to come to Jesus Christ. That's okay in its own place. But understand that the word profession is actually a reference to the entire system of faith delivered by God to his people, in which Jesus Christ is actually central, and it's summed up here in these words. He is the apostle and he is the high priest of what we believe. Now, brethren and sisters, that never was true of Moses. And furthermore, Moses wouldn't have wanted that. Yes, Moses was a sent man. He occupied that office of being a prophet or a sent man, an apostle, if you will. He was not a high priest. But even what he was as a prophet, you do not find anywhere in Scripture that we are called on to trust in Moses. This is where the Jews went wrong. And even to this very day, there are Jewish people who are still going wrong on this matter. And they set Moses on a pedestal. They look at him as a savior. They believe that he is the embodiment of deliverance for them and salvation for their souls. And this is so far removed from the truth. No, the only one who is the apostle and the high priest of our system of belief, that is, the Bible system of belief, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's point, therefore, is that this had always been so for the saints of God down through time, and that is verified by the Lord's appearance as the Messiah. In other words, what we've already noticed, Moses wrote of him, as we saw in John 5, or Luke 24:44. Moses wrote of Jesus Christ. Moses delivered in his writings a system of faith that exalted Christ, that glorified Christ, that pointed to Christ, that revealed Christ, and therefore that showed that Jesus Christ is the apostle and high priest of the true system of faith that saves men from their sins and makes them new creatures before God. And therefore, for this reason, Christ stands superior to Moses, because Moses in his writings pointed to Christ in the clearest terms. So we have these titles in verse number 1. Then we have a testimony. We come now to verse number 2. And notice these words: who was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So verse number 2, we have his titles, the Lord's titles. Then we have the testimony to him in verse 2 that Jesus Christ was faithful to him who appointed him. The word for appointed means to make. And it's used here to signify that Christ was made, or he was constituted, as the apostle and high priest of our religion, our system of belief, as is revealed in the Bible. He is the apostle and the high priest within this whole redemptive program of God, because he was appointed to be this. So the Lord didn't take these offices except a divine appointment. And so we're noticing here something about this whole matter and the testimony that's given of Christ concerning his role in this particular way, and it is that he was faithful in these matters. He was faithful to him that appointed him to be the apostle and the high priest, that he might be faithful, that is, that he might perform with all faithfulness what the Lord had given him to do. If you go back into chapter 2 for a moment and look at verse number 17, you find the same word faithful used. Chapter 2, 17. Wherefore in all things it behoved him, it was necessary for him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful, yes, he is merciful, but then it goes on to say, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. Brethren and sisters, thank God today from your own heart for the faithfulness of Christ. Because in being faithful as our apostle and our high priest, he has made reconciliation unto God for our sins. He has fulfilled everything that he was commanded to fulfill. He has come, as the Bible says, to do the will of him that sent him, and he has finished that work. And therefore, this is the testimony that is paid to him, that he is indeed, that he is truly faithful in all of the functions that belong to his particular office as high priest and as the sent one of God. Christ was faithful. Now, Moses was also faithful. Look at verse 2 again. And the latter part of the verse, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. So notice how gentle Paul is, and notice how fair Paul is. He's setting out here to show that Christ is superior to Moses. And I tell you, folks, that was a bold thing to do, if I can put it that way. Because he knew that he was going to incite the opposition of these Jews even more. And that, of course, would have happened. But at the same time, he writes very gently. And he is saying here in verse 2, well, Moses, as far as he went, as far as he was called by God and sent by God, he was faithful. So he doesn't take away from Moses' faithfulness. He actually makes it clear that Moses was faithful. But go down to verse number 5 at this point. And then we'll come back up to verses 3 and 4 if we have time. But go to verse 5. It says, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house. There you have it again. Here's a twofold testimony to the fact that Moses was a faithful man, a man of God, a prophet of God, one who was sent by God. And he never questioned what God revealed. He was faithful to it all. But read those words again and read a little farther in verse 5. Moses verily was faithful in all his house. Listen, as a servant. As a servant. To underline that. Faithful in all his house as a servant. But read on into verse number 6. But Christ as a son. Do you see it? Moses as a servant. Christ as a son. And of course, The reference there is to his eternal sonship. Now, let's look at this carefully, because we are looking here at this testimony concerning Christ. Verse 2 says he was faithful. Moses brings in the little reference to Moses. That is, Moses was faithful as well. He comes back to it in verse 5. Yes, Moses verily. Notice that. He puts in the word verily. It's a very strong word. Moses is making it clear, I'm not detracting in the least from what Moses was as a servant of God. Moses verily, truly, there's no doubt about it. There's no question over it. He was faithful in all his house as a servant. But then he comes to Christ and he says, Christ is a son over his own house. And then it goes on to say this, whose house are we? Now we must understand what that means. And I think you will do it. It's very easy to see what he's talking about there. Christ has a son over his own house. Whose house are we? In other words, what he's simply saying is, this is a spiritual house. This is God's house, God's people. The word house is used in the Bible, yes, sometimes for a physical building, with regard to the Lord's work, but very often it's used of people, and that's how it's used here. Whose house are we? Now, in that house, Moses acted as a servant. You see, Moses was a member of that house. This is the whole point. Moses wasn't over the house. Moses was in the house of God in terms of being a member of it. Moses was a true believer. He was a child of God, and therefore he was in the house. He belonged to this house. And that is so important. He was a member of that house, that spiritual house of God, and he acted faithfully within that house. Whatever God gave him to do, and that was a lot, and very important. But all that God gave Moses to do as a member of this house, that is the household of faith, the house of God, the people of God, he did it faithfully. And I ask you today, are you doing faithfully what the Lord has given you to do within his house? I mean, not this building in which we're sitting, not in that sense, but as a member of the body of Christ, as a child of God. Are you faithful like Moses? Could the Lord write over your life that you're faithful? It's a searching thing. Moses was faithful, as it says here, in all his house as a servant. However, it was entirely different for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, yes, he acted faithfully as well in relation to the house, but not as a servant in the house. That's the distinction that Paul makes in verse 5. We must look again, verse 6. We've got to read those words again. But Christ as a son. Now, notice another word that's different. Back in verse 5 it says, Moses verily was faithful in. Now it says in verse 6, Christ is a son over. You could read these words carelessly and not notice the change. In is what you call a preposition. Over is a preposition. It's, in other words, the little word in is a very important word in grammatical structure. And with regard to Moses, it tells us here, where he actually was in this whole realm of things. He wasn't over the house, he was in the house. What a difference. But Christ, he's over the house, he's not in it. Because Jesus Christ is not like you and me. Jesus Christ did not need to be saved, and I say that reverently. We know that. Rather, he is the Savior. And therefore, he's over the house. He's over the house of God, says it later on. In chapter 10, we have a great high priest over the house of God. There's superiority. Moses is in the house, but the Lord's over the house. And you see, brethren and sisters, we're all in the house if we're saved. That means that we're inferior to Christ. We take the lowly place. He takes the superior place, the lofty role, because he is over us. And therefore, we're noticing here very, very clearly this marvelous way in which the Apostle Paul writes here and deals with this matter, because he realizes I'm dealing with a very tender issue. This man, Moses, oh, how the Jews revere him.
And they set him on this pedestal, and they believe that he essentially is the one who saves us. And so Paul must write carefully as he deals with Moses to show that Jesus Christ is superior to Moses. And so to God the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ sustained the relationship of being the eternal Son. And when he came into the world, in honor of his Father who had sent him, he sought to do all things according to the will of the Father. And therefore he did it faithfully, but he did it all as a Son, the Son of God, placed over the house of God. I was reading the comments of a man called Albert Barnes, who was an American commentator and a very good commentator. And he had this to say: compared with the condition of a servant, Christ is as much superior to Moses as a son and heir is to the condition of a servant. A servant, here's what Barnes said, a servant owns nothing, is heir to nothing, has no authority, has no right to control anything, and is himself wholly at the will of another. That was Moses. But then he said this, Barnes, a son is the heir of all, has a prospective right to all, and is looked up to by all with respect. And so that's a very insightful, a very accurate comment that Albert Barnes makes on this whole issue with regard to the testimony in relation to our Savior. He was faithful, but as the son over the house, not a servant in the house. And then the final thought here today is transcendence, his transcendence. We go back to verse 3 and verse 4. Look at it with me in closing. For this man, again, that's Jesus Christ, for this man was counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Then he gives you the reason why. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. For every house is builded by some man, but he that built all things is God. And so he's dealing here with transcendence, because he says in the opening words of verse 3, this man, Jesus Christ, he was and he is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Why? Why is Jesus Christ transcendent in his glory? Yes, Moses, remember, Moses saw God and Moses' face shone with the glory of God. And the Jews thought this was wonderful. This sets Moses apart. He's special. Well, I know he was in many ways, as I've already intimated. But his glory faded. And the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ never fades, never will fade. But the transcendence of the Lord's glory is based on the fact that he is the builder of the house. That's what it says. Inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honor than the house. If you think about it this way, I know our time's away here, but bear with me. If you talk about building a house, the man who's the architect, if he's a good architect, and people look at a house that was built according to his design, they will give a lot of glory to that architect. And that's exactly what Paul says here in the latter part of verse 3. Inasmuch as he who hath built the house, or been the architect of the house, hath more honor than the house. People will talk sometimes more about the architect and his skills and his abilities than they will about the house. And so he actually draws a point here from everyday life in verse number 3. And so what he's saying therefore is, whatever ability Moses had was given by Christ to Moses, because Christ is the builder of the house. He's the architect and the builder, not Moses. That's his whole point here. It's not Moses who's the builder of the church. It's not Moses who is the one who designed the church and is the great architect from all eternity of the church or the company of the redeemed. It's Jesus Christ. And therefore, taking the house, and the word house here is used an awful lot in these six verses. It's a reference to God's people and their existence as the house of God, I mean God's people, and the glory and the beauty that mark God's people, as will essentially and especially be seen in the glory to come, is to be attributed to the one who's the builder, not to the preacher, who may win them to Christ, not to the Sunday school teacher, the children's worker, whoever you care to mention in terms of servants and laborers. Rather, the one who is to have all the transcendence in terms of glory is our Lord Jesus Christ. If you look at the end of verse 4 there before we close, notice these words, "He that built all things is God." Now that's a reference in a general sense to all creation. But in this context, it's a reference to God's house, God's people. And when it says, "He that built all things is God," you know who that is in this context? That's Christ. Because the whole subject here is, the Lord is faithful over his house. He's the builder of the house. Then Paul makes this powerful statement, "He that built all things is God." Dare anyone be given a glory and preeminence above such a person? No. And so when we read these verses carefully and understand them, we can see so clearly, so plainly, how Jesus Christ has superiority to Moses, and for that matter, superiority to everybody else who's merely a servant in the house. That's all you and I are, or any men down through time who were great preachers or great champions for the faith. They're only servants in the house. And I don't mean that in any derogatory way. I'm simply showing you that there's only one who is a servant over the house, and he deserves all the glory. Therefore, may he have it, and may it be given to him, and may we magnify the dear Son of God far, far above all. Let us bow in prayer, and let's close our time today. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thy Spirit will take these matters that we have thought about and use them and impress them upon our souls, and help us, O Lord, today to glorify thee, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And may we exalt thee far above all and magnify thee this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. We say like John the Baptist, "He must increase, I must decrease." And may that be true. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen.